I'm dealing with some stuff that's really kind of got a lot of traps and stuff in it that you would allow me to navigate this and also speak truth into it. And I ask that you would bless it by your presence and your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began looking at adultery and all of that. We looked at the definition and defined it and described it and the fact that it is more than just the letter of the law, which is adultery by definition, is when one spouse goes and breaks faith with the other spouse and has sex with that sex. And that's what it was by the letter of the law, by definition. But we also talked about it in terms of the spirit of the law and the fact that God treats his people as his wife in the Old Testament, and we are classified as the bride of Christ. Therefore, we're in that kind of relationship. And in the Old Testament, God describes these people as an adulterous people. That is, they break faith with God and they go after other gods. And so the spirit of the law is also easy. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30, probably 32 tonight as well. But I want to read them to you, and then we'll get started on this. We'll say this too, that this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is actually building a message through this. The Beatitudes are really aspects of God's people. They are not like the gifts of the Spirit where you might manifest one but not another. They are the aspects of God's people. When he's talking about blessed are the meek and blessed are those who hunger and thirst and blessed are the poor in spirit. If we are God's people, we will, in fact, have all these aspects within us, depending on how deep our relationship is with God in the first place. So we moved through that, and we talked about him. He said, I come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he's in the process of describing it, and that's part of the fulfillment as well. So he said, and he did this with, we talked about thou shalt not kill before this, and that's one of the Ten Commandments. Here moves into the commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And he says it twice there. And I think that it's always interesting when he repeats himself. And that makes it a little bit more intentional. We have to back up, though, and in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus sets the stage for how we are to be in relationship with God through all of these commandments that he talks about, and the ones that he's talking about have to do with our relationship with other people. Thou shalt kill has to do with other people. Committing adultery has to do with other people. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you're not better than what they proclaim as there, you're going to be in deep trouble. And you're not going to make the cut. And that pushes you back into the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, and they know. Where you know that you're not going to make the cut by your own hand. Blessed are those who mourn their condition, that we are not going to be made righteous at all by our actions or anything like that, and nobody makes the cut. And that ought to push us to the point where we start dealing with this in grace. in terms of that. And then he moves to the commands, adultery, murder, and breaking faith. Adultery has to do with the loyalty issue, which is the issue of God. And we can define that as whether we are faithful or not in the context of our relationship with God, because that's also part of this. Because in some ways, marriage, every time I do a marriage, I know this. This is a loyalty agreement that people stand in front of me and they get married. It's a loyalty agreement. Now, one of the things that I've discovered about people is that when we're young and we're getting married, we love each other. When we're old and advanced in years, we need each other. But someplace in the middle there, we neither love nor need each other. And that's where the real rub comes into play. Well, one of the things I've also discovered about our relationship with God, because when he describes Israel as an adulterous people, we can fit into this category because we go after other gods as well. And one of the things I know about that, when somebody makes that leap of faith and they receive Jesus as their Savior and they fall in love with their Creator, Redeemer, and salvation occurs, they love God. And I've seen this, you know. They got new shoes on and they're in this new relationship with God. And then I see people as we age in our relationship with God and we get older, sometimes we don't need God anymore. And we don't love him like we did at the beginning. And we're very much like what happens in marriages a lot of times. Now, we may come to a place in our life where we need God. You know, we need him. We need a miracle. We need his presence in our life when we're in a very difficult situation, et cetera, et cetera. And it could be any kind of thing that you think of. But when things are cruising along pretty good, nothing's going on really, and you're just kind of walking through your life, and it's kind of like flat land, like out here in Illinois. That's when you neither love God nor need God, and that's when we go after other gods that are around us. And we become an adulterous generation as well. And I've caught myself doing these kinds of things as well. And it has echoed in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 to 16, and God is talking to his people. Or he's talking to Isaiah about these people. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote. Now, you know, take note of that. It's where it's taught in church, but there's no healthy respect for really who they're dealing with at all. It's just something, where you hear in church, you know, your fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and you may hear it, but you don't really understand it in your heart, or it's learned by rote. And that's what he said, and the fear of me is a commandment of men. They don't even respect me, they just learned it. Therefore, behold, I will again do marvelous things with this people, wonderful and marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning man shall be hid. Woe to those who hide deep from the Lord their counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down, shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding of what's going on. Basically, this is the God talking to Isaiah. He says, these people are an adulterous people. They have no real strong understanding of their relationship with me, and they treat me like a myth. Now, they draw near with their mouths, but not their lives. And it's spiritual adultery that is taking place in the people. And that's an issue of the heart. It's not an issue of the flesh at that point in time. Now, we are the body of Christ. We've been described that way, or the flock of God. We have been described as the army of God. There's a lot of different ways in which you look at it. But we are also described as the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, the people are considered to be the wife of God. And so when you're dealing with God in that kind of relationship, and we are in that kind of relationship, it is the same relationship that you have with your spouse if you're married. And, you know, on the banquet on Thursday night, we start with Psalm 46:10 with a period of silence. But that period of silence has to do with be still and know that I am God. And the word know there is the same word that is used in Genesis or with Adam and Eve, where Adam knew Eve, his wife. So it's that kind of intimate relationship that is involved, and we're in that relationship with God. And it is intimate. And it is the same as we have in terms of marriages. And one of the things I know is that whenever anybody stands in front of me and they ask me to do their marriage, I always make sure, I says, you got to go to the great banquet I'm going to do it, because I want them have some spiritual understanding of their relationship with God for sure. But what we do when we stand in front of each other, we make promises and we covenant with another person in marriage. And that covenant you bear witness to as you stand in front of me or whoever. And if you're doing a Christian wedding in terms of that, you are making covenant before God with that person. So when we're talking about adultery, and that is going outside that marriage, that is breaking covenant or breaking faith with someone, and that has to do with that human relationship and covenant that we have in terms of this. And God also has this relationship with us. We are in covenant with Him. If you have ever stood in front of a church or somebody and been baptized and you've made a statement of faith, a profession of faith, then you entered into covenant with God at that point in time. The same kind of promises that are given there have to do with your relationship with God, the same as in a marriage, you might say. And we break faith. We go after other gods. Okay, now we're looking at this stuff in Matthew chapter 20, verse 27 to 30, and we always need to keep in mind what he says before in verse 5:20, where he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, we all need to understand we can't work our way or live our way into a righteous relationship with God. It only comes through Jesus Christ. I've had people wonder when it comes to determine what they can get away with. How far can they go without breaking God's law? People become very careful and precise in trying to do this. I've noticed this about it. And we are like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who come up to Jesus. We look for every loophole we can come across if we can. We want airtight arrangements from the pastor. I've had people coming to me looking for some kind of loophole, basically, for everything. But when it comes to what the Bible says, we just kind of yawn at it, or we don't even know what it says, or that stuff's for theologians. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians, because part of my job is to make you aware of what really is going down. And one of the things that this will drive you into is back into the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, because they know they're not good enough. that without God, they can't get it done. Without Jesus' saving grace, they're just not going to get it done. And there's a sense of mourning that takes place in God's people because of that. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Well, notice what it says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And by what I just saw, if you go back to 5:20, unless you're better than the Pharisees, your righteousness doesn't get it done. So that includes all of us here. I'm not any better than any of the rest of you in terms of that. I am as unrighteous as anybody in terms of this. I cannot inherit the kingdom of God on my own right. And then he says, do not be deceived. Well, who's going to deceive us? I mean, you should ask that question. Do not be deceived. Well, what does the world tell us? All you have to do is turn the TV on, you know, and you start watching the programs that are on there. Where is any of this stuff even come close? Everything goes on the TV. You know, I really like the humor of the Big Bang Theory, but if you watch it and you think of it in terms of the kingdom of heaven, ain't anybody righteous on that bunch, including Sheldon Cooper. They're just not. And they're doing all these things that I just read off there in terms of that. We are deceived. You know, who else deceives us? Well, we can deceive ourselves. We set our own rules. We are just like the Pharisees in this. We like to maneuver around all the rules and regulations for the intent of finding the loopholes, if we can find them, so that we make ourselves righteous in our own eyes so that we can do that. My deception has to do with me thinking that I'm okay or that I can justify myself. Notice that he says, do not be deceived, neither the immoral nor idolaters, these are people that go after gods of this world, nor adulterers, that's people who break faith in marriages, nor homosexuals, and we know what that is, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards or revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that just includes, and as I'm talking to you, the words of Paul echo in here in verse 11, where he says, and such were some of you. But Paul said, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So in other words, one of the things about the Beatitudes and what we're talking about here is that none are righteous. And so when he's talking about this stuff in terms of adultery and all that goes with that, none are righteous. I mean, I don't care if you haven't been involved in this, you know, because he goes on and talks about it in a different way as we move on to this thing. In verse 29 and 30, now, we're back in Matthew chapter 5. He goes through that. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be go into hell. Now, this proposes a pretty drastic solution here. He can't mean that, right? Well, even if he did mean it, and I don't think he does. I think he's using it as a way of thinking. But even if he did, we would still have to admit what he says here is true. It is better to be maimed than to go to hell. What he's not saying is self-mutilation is the solution. That's for sure. He's not saying that. Self-mutilation is not the solution to sexual sins. He is saying that committing adultery is as much in our minds as anywhere else. Even if we gouge out both our eyes, the sinful mind is very active as ever. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Now, 1 John's, I marked all my Bibles so I can find them because John's little. It's right before Revelation. John is writing, he says, verse 50, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him." In other words, there's always this war going on between our physical realms and the spiritual realm and whom God is. But then he says this in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father but is of the world." By the way, that is a breakdown of the three temptations. The lust of the flesh can be sexual in nature if you want to put it there, but that's not the only thing that the flesh goes after. And the lust of the eyes is what we see with our eyes, and that has to do with appearance versus reality. And the pride of life is, I want to rule the world, or at least my part of it. And the pride of life is, I am somebody, and I don't need God to be somebody. Now, you guys know this. Men are visual. So one of the things that's happening here, and also you need to understand that in this society, male was the way you looked at the world. So the women aren't mentioned here in terms of this, but I'm here to tell you, I don't hear any women liber talking against this scripture. I don't know why, but they aren't. But anyway, men are visual. We see, you girls are different in that most of the time. It's not about so much about sight with you, but men are visual. That's why you go out and you can go to strip joints, and most of the time, 95% of them are women, not men, up there. You occasionally have one like Chippendales or whatever. But the reason is that men are visual in this. And so when he's talking about this in terms of your eyes, well, guess what? That's how we do these things. It is to look lustfully, is to commit adultery in the heart. Now, in other words, if the heart... Adultery is the result of eye adultery, you might say. Then the way you deal with that is you begin to deal with the eyes, what you look at. Job actually talks about this stuff in chapter 31 of his book. I'm going to just read a few verses here, verses 1 and 7 and 9. Job's talking, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look upon a virgin?" Verse 7, I think is next. "If my step is turned aside from the way and my heart is gone after my eyes, and if any spot is cleaved to my hands, if my heart has been enticed to a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door," what he's talking about here, Job makes a covenant with his eyes. In other words, he brings his eyes under control in terms of how then he looks at this world and especially how he's looking at women. And because if you notice the connection here, his eyes, the connection is with the heart. So one of the things that we all have to deal with is eyes, if my heart has been enticed by a woman. And how do you see that? You see that with your eyes. Job didn't do this, and he said the control of his heart was due to the control of his eyes. Now, the world says it's not wrong to think it, just to do it. But then again, that's where we're looking for the loopholes that go with the Pharisees and the letter of the law and all that goes with us. And that's what we do, too. We actually are kind of very pharisaical in terms of, well, if I don't actually do this, I'm okay. But Jesus is pushing the relationships farther here than just what you read in the Ten Commandments in terms of the letter of the law. He says this has to do with relationships. Relationships with people. Under my guidance and authority in terms of God. And I know this truth because I've lived a full life. Plus, I take tours in people's lives. So I know this truth. Deeds of shame are preceded by fantasies of shame. Let me say it again. Deeds of shame are preceded by fantasies of shame. And it usually starts with undisciplined eyes. Now, more than likely, you know, as you get older, the passions die. And Paul writes about this. And I can tell you that truth, too, because I've lived long enough to know that. But the younger you are, the more this is an issue that you have to deal with in terms of your life. Now, I might be able to see something now, but I'm not getting out of my chair to mess around. Too much energy involved. You know, but when you're young, hey, hands and feet follow fairly quickly in terms of that. And so Jesus is bringing this out. And what the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it usually starts with eyes, and it can move past there. You know, one of the things that he also says, if your hand causes you to sin because of temptation that comes through your hands, things you do, then don't do it, basically. He says, we'll just cut that off, too, in other words. But, you know, if you think about this, a lot of times we're using our hands on these computers and stuff, and, you know, our eyes are watching the board. And your hands can move you to a certain place without ever getting up from there. And you could find those sites, pornographic sites and stuff, right in front of you now. We've got the ability, and let me tell you something, that temptation is a lot easier to get into very quickly. And that's there. So when Jesus is talking about this, they don't have the computers and the ability to do that, Seth. But you know this, if your hands go there because your eyes see something, well, turn your computer off. Don't let that stuff get to you. And if your feet are leading you to places where you shouldn't be, don't go. Now, I talked about this last week, and that one of the things that comes up here is that Jesus says, avoid this, but you pursue this. And I actually learned that from my father when I asked him about his faith and stuff, and I thought it was rather simplistic. When he told me about it, he said, well, when I get up in the morning, I try to do what God wants me to do. He pursues that. And I try not to do what I know he doesn't want me to do. I avoid that. Well, those two words really work, avoid and pursue. The point is to guard yourself because the approach of sin is out there. And we have it much harder today than we do. And the younger you are, The more you have those youthful passions, and those come right out of the flesh, and we all know about them, and you have to deal with them more and more. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it talks about Cain and Abel, basically. And the Lord was talking to Cain, and he said, "Why are you angry, and why have you your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now, I know this about all of us here, that what may get to my attention may not get to your attention. And not there's no one size fits all in terms of how this temptation comes at us in terms of the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. But it can be strong in one area in your life, but very weak in another area of your life, so that may not be a problem with you, because we're not all wired the same. So we need to understand that. And Job said he made a covenant with his eyes. In other words, he took control and he disciplined his eyes. He was going to pursue that which is righteous and avoid that which would get him into trouble. Romans chapter 8. All we're doing is we're talking about what Jesus said here in chapter 5, and I'm just expanding on this as we look at this. Romans chapter 8. Verses 11 to 14. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the spirit of God, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtor, and does anybody say sinners? We are sinners. Not to the flesh, debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now that's the battle. That's the war that we all have. I can't fight your war and you can't fight mine. But the war is the flesh versus the spirit in terms of our lives. That hasn't changed. It continues to be there. And Jesus, in raising up this particular commandment here of adultery, is really just saying, you know, the flesh says one thing, but the spirit needs to get a control on that stuff. And if your eye offends you, then cut it out. Or in other words, get a control over your eyes and your hands and your feet in terms of this stuff. You know, some of this stuff is pretty controversial subject today. And I know this. We're dealing with the picture that comes out of this stuff is pretty heavy duty stuff. Look at verses 31 and 32. And it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I've been around long enough to know the subject of divorce can be very volatile and complex. I know that. I also know that the rate of divorce in this country is over 50%, and that, by the way, includes the church. And second marriages, most of the time, it's 75%. So what we can learn from that is divorce is very common, and you might almost be able to push it to say that being married to one person and staying married to one person is the exception and not the rule anymore. So when we're talking about this stuff, I know this. I've been around long enough. I have done enough counseling to know that there is no unhappiness that is more pronounced, nor more painful, nor so deep as that which is found in an unhappy marriage and in the wars that go on in terms of divorce. There is no tragedy as great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a relationship of bitterness and discord and even betrayal. I am not naive standing up here. And when it comes to this subject, I realize for many it touches a lot of emotions at a very deep level. And I am very sensitive to that, and I have no desire to add to anyone's distress. But what I have to do up here is also be true to Scripture. Otherwise, I would be just another voice with an opinion. And Dr. Phil and Oprah and a few others have already taken that spot with opinions. So I know this, too, because I've been around a long time. When love dies, there is nothing to cover the sin. And in marriage, when love dies, there's nothing to cover that sin. You know, I've been married to Berta for forever. A friend of mine, he said, I've had 42 years of good marriage, which isn't bad out of 45. There's a certain sense with nobody goes through life without some issues in terms of marriage, and I know that truth. But, you know, I know this, that she's got enough on me to hang me. Because if there's not enough love there to cover the sin, I'm without recourse. And this is true of all marriages, as far as I can tell. If the love dies, there's nothing to cover the sin. And that's when we start keeping score. And the way that we make people pay for sin is we either demand a restitution of some kind, and I've seen this when I watch through divorces, and retribution is the other. We take a pound of flesh out of the other person because there's nothing to cover the sin. If there is love, then forgiveness can happen. But in forgiveness, whoever forgives pays the price. So I know this in terms of how this stuff works, and I'm not up here to give opinions on this stuff, and I'm not up here to cause anybody grief. I always just look back at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, which says, if anybody's here has got more righteousness than the Pharisees, that's the only way you're going to make it. And the fact of the matter is, we should all be in mourning for our own sinful nature in terms of this, and what that means, and that blessed are you if you mourn, for you will be comforted. And that comes through the grace of Jesus Christ for us, each of us, in terms of this. Now, as we're looking at this, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, these do not represent the sum total of Jesus' instructions concerning divorce. They are simply an abbreviated summary of his teaching, which is found elsewhere. There's a longer version in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 9. And if you turn there, it would be wise for us to interpret the shorter thing that we just read in light of this longer version in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 9. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to do a bit of talking about it. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him. Now, they always do this. Oh, they're always doing this. By asking. And what are they doing? They're trying to catch him in something. Aren't you? Have you ever watched the press when they are questioning politicians? Oh, if you watched the Democrats last night, you got a good example of this. What they do is they ask leading questions to test them. And I don't know who's worse. The answers that they give, because they never really answer the question, they field them, or the people who are actually asking the questions, because they're condemning them when they do it. It's kind of like the lawyer who says, now, you have quit beating your wife, haven't you? That's a leading question. And that's what's going on here with the Pharisees. And they test it. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, for your hardness of heart, Moses, and I want you to notice the next word is not command, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. Okay, when you're looking at this, they are actually referencing a law in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And if you turn there to verses 1 to 4 of Deuteronomy, I've thought about the preaching on some of this over the years, but this is really actually complex court cases that is going on here, and it is very difficult for me to stand up and do any more than Jesus would do, because it is so difficult to navigate through some of this stuff. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy, and they are referencing this Mosaic law in terms of this. Now, they're misusing it, but we'll talk about that in a minute. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband dislikes her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring guilt upon the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. Now, I can't go into all the details there, but that is in reference to remarrying and someone. But they are coming at him to put him to the test. So Jesus is not discounting what the Old Testament says here. He is correcting their understanding of this, and he is also dealing with their trickery. Just think of how the press challenges those who are in politics and the questions that they ask that are so leading so many times. You know, and there's no way you can answer it without being guilty. And also think about the press, because they're kind of like the Pharisees in that, what are they trying to do? They're trying to trick Jesus, and they're trying to get him caught in some kind of a complicated, complex understanding of something. Now, at the time that this took place, is back in Jesus' day. At that time, there were two schools of thought regarding this passage in Deuteronomy, which I just read, and there were two rabbinical schools of thought. There was a guy by the name Hillel and a guy by the name of Shammai, and actually you could find this in the writings of the historian Josephus, who wrote about these times back there. Anyway, let me briefly cover you what's going on here. Rabbi Shammai, he took a rigorous view that taught that the sole ground for divorce was some grave marital offense, indecency or unseemly, unchastity, whatever. That's Shammai. And Hillel, on the other hand, held a very lax view, liberal view, and you can find this in Josephus. This was the more popular viewpoint at the time, and I'm going to give you some of the things that, why it was so popular with men. Now, you notice we're in a men's society here, so he's just talking about women being dealt with, but if we take it into our day and time, you can just put both sexes into here if you want to, because I think it works. Anyway, they held a very lax view, a liberal view at the time. Hillel argued that a man could divorce his wife. You guys listening? Even for trivial offenses, such as burning his food or having plain looks. So, gals, that's when you dress up, buddy. The Pharisees were asking Jesus which school of thought he ascribed to. And Jesus realized that their paradigm, which is their view of the world, they were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. Now, you need to hear me on this. But Jesus was concerned about the institution of marriage and relationships between people. And there is a big difference there. They looked at marriage as a human contract. Jesus pointed out that God saw it as a divine institution and a covenant relationship where two become one flesh, where they become a single unit. Let me read verses 5 and 6 in chapter 19. He said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." And that says that this marriage is between a man and a woman, and it is meant to be permanent. It is not to be broken apart by human law. God sees it as yada, which is knowing. It's that kind of relationship in terms of this. By the way, and I'll state it very clearly, gay marriage is not marriage, because marriage is between men and women. And I don't care what the U.S. government has tried to assume, but we change the language to fit what we want. But biblical understanding of this and Jesus' teaching on this is it's between men and women. Now, gay marriage is not marriage. It might be a partnership. It could be a union. I don't care what they call it, but it is not marriage based upon biblical understanding of it. And what we have done is what the Pharisees want to do anyway. They're dealing with it in terms of contractual things. We're going to change the rules to fit our thinking. That's just my side note on that. So when the Pharisees are talking to Jesus, you know, everything's changed, but nothing's different. Everything's different, but nothing's changed. The Pharisees are looking for loopholes or ways to change the rules or to convict those who hold the rules and understand them in their truth. And Jesus is talking to them on the idea of God thinks of this as a relationship that is in covenant with people, whereas they're looking for loopholes how to get out of a relationship, a contract that they see. So when they say, why then did Moses say, or Moses command, they laid their emphasis here on the means of divorce, as if God commands it. You got that? He says, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate? And Jesus said, Moses allowed it. Now, let me explain to you, as if God approves of divorce. That's what he's saying here. He says, why did Moses command us to do this? As if God approves of divorce. But if you look at this passage close enough, in Deuteronomy, by the way, the emphasis is on the prohibition of rebearing of one's divorced partner. It's not permission related to divorce. Anyway, so their logic, the Pharisees' logic would be like this. If you're a sex offender in the state of Illinois, you have to register as a sex offender. In other words, if the Pharisees were therefore the state of Illinois must approve of sex offenders because you're registered. Hey, the difference is allow versus command. And they're looking at this from a standpoint of this is the loopholes, how we can get divorced. And Jesus is looking at it from the standpoint of a covenant relationship that is God made. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus he said to them, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. Jesus is simply saying a person who may have secured a divorce in the eyes of human law is still married to his or her first partner in the eyes of God. And divorce is just legal fiction. And there's only one exception to this, and that is unchastity. When they are unfaithful, not loyal. You know, and as you read this, you know, you come back to chapter 5, verse. Now, we're just talking about this particular area tonight, but he talks about bearing false witness. He talks about other things as well as we get on through this thing. You come back to chapter 5, verse 20 in Matthew and says, unless your righteousness is better than the Pharisees, you're sunk. And that drives you back into the Beatitudes again, which is, If you mourn your own spirit and you mourn your own understanding of what you really are in the sight of God, you are a sinner in the sight of God in need of his forgiveness, it drives you into that kind of mourning, and he says you shall be comforted. How does that get taken care of? Well, you know as well as I do, it is grace, but you have to get there first through passing through the law. Now, this statement here that I've just read to you is pretty broad disapproval of divorce and outlines some serious consequences that come with it. And it's spiritual in the making. Jesus is making it clear that marriage is not a human invention. It isn't. It is an ordinance of creation. It is a covenant relationship that is established by God himself. And that's why when people stand in front of me and get married, they need to know this truth that they are witnesses against themselves. And since God joins a man and woman together in marriage, only God can properly dissolve it. And this he does only through the death of one or the other. Turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 22 and 3. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. In other words, now, you understand this is a male society, but we would just translate that men and women today. But we don't accept this in our society because we just don't like it. A marriage is properly dissolved when one of the two dies. I think I can hear the wheels grinding out there. Maybe, am I right? They're probably grinding anyway. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. All I'm doing is expanding the few verses that are here in Matthew. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and I kind of like this. I kind of like Paul's attitude towards this. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I have the Spirit of God. Even Paul is aware, says, oh, I'm really messing in areas that are dangerously thorny. And he says, I think that I have the Spirit of God. And that is an interesting verse to me from where I stand. I think that's good. Now, the fact of the matter is we all relate to God's laws, all of us. Whether you're a Christian or not, we all relate to the laws that God has laid down in this world. Whether you're a Christian or not, we all relate to the law of gravity. And if you step off a building, you're not going against the law of gravity, you're just going to prove it by that sudden stop at the end. And depending on how high that building is how much you're going to suffer at the end. In other words, as you look at this stuff, if you're married, even if you divorce your spouse before a human court, you are still not allowed to remarry. And if you do commit adultery, and God will hold you accountable. I didn't write the book. I just am bringing it to your attention. You see, we relate to God and His law. In Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, it says this. We're already Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. It's also in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. So if there's a divorce, then the following people commit adultery. The man who divorces, then remarries. The woman who divorces, then remarries. The man who marries the divorced woman. The woman who marries the divorced man. And I can hear, if I didn't write it, God instituted it. And I can hear the loss of hope. Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted. One of the aspects of who we are as God's people is we're blessed because we understand it is by grace that anybody is saved. There were no loopholes except unchastity. And so then we can summarize, you know, Christ's teachings in this kind of way. It is God who joins a man and woman together in marriage. Only God can dissolve that by death. Therefore, do not divorce at all. I'm going to have to quit, but let me see what I got left here. I got a bit left. Yeah, we're going to have to. What we have done is, and what we're looking at here, the law of sin and death. You know, the wages of sin is death. It's by the grace of God that any of us are saved. And that's why if verse 20 is in there, after the Beatitudes, which have to do with aspects of our own poverty of spirit, our own mourning over our conditions and everything that goes with it, and what we come to realize as a society, and the society is never going to hear this stuff, but we have been trying to water down the law and meet our own human wants and human needs. And we're going to stop there because that's where we ought to stop to understand that it is only by grace that we get out of this in any form or fashion, that we are made righteous. We'll be picking up on this a little bit for the first half, at least the first half of next week, and tying it off. And I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that the things that I have brought up here, if they are according to your word, and they can speak your truth, that they would settle into us, and that we would understand our own condition so that we can be your people. And I ask that you would, if it's worthwhile, that you would bless this revelation in Jesus' name. Amen.